Well, in spite of what Dave says about me playing hockey, I certainly feel it more now than when I used to play here. And it just seems like something's never changed. There's just a new crop of young lads coming along, and you got to chase Zach and Nolan and Sam all over the parking lot. It never changes. It was nice to have some of the older, more mature brethren out, like Ray and Andre, just to have company with guys that are a bit older than me. That was encouraging, but I certainly feel it. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to the passage that they've read for us in Matthew chapter 14. So we're looking at this thought of be of good cheer. The Lord says it on six occasions. Six times in the New Testament we're to be of good cheer. And we looked this morning at one who was paralytic, and the Lord, before he healed him, but in view of the forgiveness of his sins, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And then that woman with the issue of blood, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well, wholeness within because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be of good cheer. Now the irony is the world would look at those people in that condition, no health, no wealth, and they would say, how possibly could you experience good cheer? What do you have to be cheerful about? What do you have to be joyful about? And yet the command of the Lord is, be of good cheer. Because our cheer does not depend on the circumstances, but on His hand upon us. And so the forgiveness of sins is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, the story in front of us, there's just wonderful lessons to be gleaned from this. Again, the Lord is teaching His disciples. All through the Gospels, He uses parables or He uses miracles. And miracles are merely action parables. A parable is a heavenly story with, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the miracles are merely that as well. They are earthly events that display heavenly realities. And for the disciples, the earthly event, the thing that took place, is something that would stick with them for a long time. Now, for instance, here, this miracle follows the feeding of the 5,000. So the Lord feeds 5,000 men and women beside, and then the disciples go out in the storm and get caught in the sea with all the turmoil. And perhaps later on in the book of Acts, 5,000 people get saved, and then come the storms of persecution. The disciples might reflect back on this object lesson and show how the Lord was conditioning them, training them, teaching them, instructing them, so that when the storms came later on, they had something to draw on. They could say, well, here's the principles. Here's what we learned. We saw something of His power and of His ability on this occasion. And they could go back to that. And so there is a wonderful flow here in this story. There's perhaps a flow as well that would remind us of the passion and current ministry of the Lord. The loaves and the fishes, the provision for the people, reminds us of the Lord's provision for our need. And then the next scene shows the Lord praying on the mountaintop while His own struggle in the sea. And then the third scene, we see the Lord coming to his own. And it reminds us of the career and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, His present ministry. Now, the storms of Scripture present to us the fact that God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. God uses nature, He uses things to get our attention. Here, the storm, in a sense, though it's a physical storm, it perhaps can represent to us just the storms of life. You know, excuse me. We all face storms, don't we? Physically, literally, we face storms. in some parts of the world, they have storms that we don't get at all. You know, you talk to some people and you tell them about the snowstorms we get and the amount of snow, and they just think, well, how can you ever live there? How can you survive with that much snow and all that cold and the blowing? And then, you know, the people are asking this experience hurricanes. And we wonder, well, how can you live through that? Or you see a tsunami on the other side of the world and you think we would take snowstorms anytime. I understand today there's a snowstorm in southern Ontario. I heard on the news this afternoon there have been 400 accidents in southern Ontario today alone. Good for them. I mean the storm, not the accidents. But we all experience storms, but they're all different, aren't they? Those people in a tsunami experience something that I'm sure none of us will ever experience to that extent. It just happened in a part of the world where the population was so great and the conditions just right for that tremendous disaster to occur. But we've had storms that have affected us. And it's true in life, isn't it? We all face storms. Different types of things come into our life. For each of us, they're different. There's variety. It might be bereavement, it might be sickness, it might be financial, it might be family. We all face storms in life. And as you look through Scripture and look at how God uses nature and how nature intersects the affairs of men, you realize that sometimes a storm is caused by Satan, is satanic in its origin. Sometimes the storm is of life, the storms of life at least, are caused by things, by choices that we have made. And sometimes God just allows a storm into our life for His purposes. There are storms of correction and there are storms of perfection. God sometimes allows something into our life to get our attention, but other times He allows things into our life to cause us to grow and develop. A storm that brings discipline or a storm that brings discipling, where the Lord is using the events of life to cause us to grow and develop. Those things enter our life, storms of every kind. If we had our choice, I'm sure we would choose not to face storms. That's true of the snowstorm. It's true of the storms of life. Given the choice, we'd probably choose not to face the storms. If you knew it was going to be a bad day, you might stay in bed. Storms aren't something we necessarily ask the Lord for. Send something in my life. We usually pray, bless my day. In other words, don't allow anything into my life that's going to disrupt the course of my life. But the Lord sometimes allows these things in. And the storms of life become opportunities to see God at work in ways that wouldn't otherwise be possible. We don't like the problems that storms bring, but they're often necessary. There's a comic strip of Linus and Charlie Brown, and they're having a conversation. And Linus says this to Charlie Brown, "I don't like to face problems head on. I think the best way to solve problems is to avoid them. In fact," he says, "this is a distinct philosophy of mine. No problem is so big or so complicated it can't be run from." And maybe that's your philosophy of life. But we do face problems. Lord Kelvin, the scientist, said this, when you're face to face with a difficulty, you're up against a discovery. And that's what we find in this story. They had difficulties, but in the difficulties, God worked. And so there's lessons in here. I want to just draw five lessons. Now, before I do, I just remind you of a story in the Old Testament. Remember, a man had his axe and he was chopping wood, and the axe head came off and went and sunk in the river. And he cried out to Elijah, and he said, "Alas, Lord or Master, it is borrowed." And my outline tonight is borrowed, so it's not original. But when I read it, I thought those are wonderful lessons and worth repeating. I won't tell you where it's borrowed from, so you'll have to start reading to find out who came up with such a wonderful outline. But there's five lessons that we can learn from this story, from this storm. Now, just a little bit of background. After the feeding of the 5,000, this is the most significant sign to the Jewish people because it reminds them of Elijah, something that Elijah did. And so on the basis of that, the people wanted to make the Lord Jesus Christ king. And the danger, of course, was that the disciples might join in that. Look at John chapter 6 for a moment, where the story is in John. In John chapter 6, in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed alone, or he parted again to a mountain by himself alone. And so the Lord knew the hearts of the disciples. He knew that he had a zealot in his midst. He knew he had an impetuous person like Peter. He knew he had people of emotion like John and James. And so in order to diffuse this situation, he sends the crowd away and he sends the disciples away. We know on another occasion the suggestion was that he become king, the crown without the cross. And of course, when Peter suggested that by saying, "It'll never happen to you," he said, "Get behind me, Satan. What you're suggesting, what you're intimating, isn't of God. It's satanic in its origin." And so the Lord diffuses the situation. He sends the disciples away. So the first thing we want to notice is the disciples are in the will of God, and he sends them out here. And so that's our first lesson. In the storms of life, one of the things to remember is, he brought me here. These disciples are in the boat and in the storm, in the predicament, in the problem, because the Lord put them there. It was by his will. And so it's important in the storms of life to remember, I'm here because he has brought me here. Now, it is true that we can do things that take us out of his will, but in this case, he distinctly told them to go into the boat and to go into the other side in obedience to his word. They're in the boat, they're in the storm. So they're doing his will. Now, there is a sense, of course, in the whole dynamics of it that they potentially were going against his plan and program with the idea of making him king. They've spent time with him. They've seen the miracle. Now they're out on their own. But there is another sense in which they're there by the will of God. And so they needed to remember that he brought me here. There is a sense in which that these men are safer in the boat, in the storm, than they would be on the shore with the crowd. You get that? There is a sense in which they're safer in the boat in the storm than they would be on the beach with the crowd that's going against the will of God. Here they are in God's will, and they're out at sea. And so God has his hand upon them. Now, Andrew Murray was a very godly man. Perhaps you've seen some of his books, especially on prayer. Very saintly man, lived in South Africa, but was renowned through the world as a tremendous man of prayer. There was a period of time in Andrew Murray's life when he was set aside. Physically, he was unable to continue the work he was doing for the Lord. And he was convalescing in a home, in a guest house in England during this time. And in this guest house, there was a young woman who has also had been set aside due to physical problems. But this young woman was very discouraged and in danger of becoming depressed as a result of the fact that she felt she was of no value, no use. She couldn't function because physically she was set aside. And so the person that ran this guest house asked Andrew Murray if he would possibly have some advice for this young woman, if there's something he could tell her. And here's, in part at least, what he said to that young woman. Remember, under the title of "He Brought Me Here," Andrew Murray said to her, "In time of trouble, say first, 'He brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this situation, and then in that I will rest. He will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then say to yourself, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say in his good time, he will bring me out again. Therefore say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. It's wonderful advice, isn't it? So he wanted that young woman to recognize that God brought her there. And in the storms of life, we need to remember that nothing would enter our life that hasn't passed through the hand of God. That the circumstances, the situations of life, as difficult as they might be, as beyond human understanding, beyond human comprehension they might be, they're still within the power of God. And he has allowed these things into my life. And so I can rest in this assurance that he brought me here. I may not understand all the dynamics. I may not understand the why. I may never, this side of eternity, understand the why. But I can rest in this, that he brought me here. I'm here by his divine appointment. I am here in his time. Now, a second lesson we learn from this is that when evening came, and in verse 23, we're back in Matthew 14, he sent the multitudes away. He went up the mountain by himself to pray. Now again, comparing the other stories, in one of the other Gospels, I think in Mark chapter 6, it tells us, while he was up on the mountain praying, he saw the disciples. He could see them out in the boat struggling. He could see their struggles on the sea. And so you have this wonderful picture. You have the Lord on a mountaintop praying for the disciples down in the sea in all their struggles. There he is, the Lord, praying for me. Now, we often think of the power of prayer and the value of prayer from our perspective. We know that we don't pray as much as we should. We know we don't pray as soon as we should. We know our limitations. But here, it's not the disciples praying. It's him praying for them. Now, I don't know if you ever think in those terms, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate, as our high priest, as our great shepherd, is interceding for us. He is concerned and he prays for us. Remember what he said to Peter. Satan has desired to sift you, but he says, I have prayed for you. And so the Lord Jesus prays for us. He's concerned with us. The word advocate, as found in 1 John chapter 2, is the same word that's used of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the one who's alongside of us, the Paraclete, the one who is with us is our Comforter. And the same word is used of the one who is with the Father. We have a Paraclete with us, but we have a Paraclete, a Comforter, an Intercessor up there. Look at a verse in Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. When you read the progression of Job's thoughts, you see that Job, though his understanding is somewhat limited, he does grow in his understanding of what God is doing. Back in chapter 9, his cry is, oh, that there was a daysman, an umpire. Somebody lay their hands on God and on me, bring us both together. Somebody could intercede, a lawyer that can say, here's what God wants, here's what I want, and we can have some sort of reconciliation in the middle. And Job recognizes that that's, in a sense, not happening. But when you get to chapter 16, he says in verse 18, and this is in the New King James, he says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. And what Job is saying here, isn't there some way I might be vindicated before life is done, or in some way somebody would stand up and say, here's what it's all about. Here's what Job has been going through. If you have an NIV, you'll notice that it's rendered a little bit differently. And the NIV says, in part of this, it says, "My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." Isn't that wonderful? My advocate is on high. And just in the same way that a man pleads for his friend, he pleads with God. Well, we have an advocate on high. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who prays for us. Now, it's a remarkable thing. We're told in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ has created everything. He's created everything that's visible and physical. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, He also arranged the worlds, or arranged the ages. The thought is that the progression and development of time, history, really is His story. It doesn't just fall by chance, but He is the Lord not only of creation, but the Lord of time and of history. We're told that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And you look at the vastness of the heavens. I read just this week somewhere that scientists have determined that there are more stars in the heavens than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the beaches of the world. And our Lord upholds all those. But the marvelous thing is He prays for you and I. In the storms of life, He prays for you. Now, I don't know if you can get your mind around that. I mean, what am I here in Sudbury or in Timmins in Northern Ontario and the things that I'm going through that are immense to me, that are real to me, that I'm struggling with. But in the grand scheme of things, in the progress of the ages and in the ebb and flow of nations and of events and of the universe, it seems rather small, doesn't it? But He cares for me and He prays for me. And so in the storms of life, we can remember that He is praying for us. And that's a wonderful thing. In John 17, before He went to the cross, He prayed for us. And it's a ministry that continues. In Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 24, while He was in the process, it says, of blessing them. While He was doing that, He was caught up into heaven. And the implication is that ongoing work of blessing is still going on. He was in the midst of doing it, but He continues to bless. He continues to pray for us. We're in Matthew chapter 14. So the first thing we need to remember in the storms of life is, He brought me here. Secondly, in the storms, whatever they might be, He is praying for me. The third thing is, we see in this, He will come to me. And the Lord leaves the place where He is. He sees the disciples and their need, as it says in Mark 6. And He comes down and He walks on the water and He walks to where they are. But notice when He came to them. He comes to them at the fourth watch of the night, in verse 25. The darkest of the night. They've probably been out on the sea for perhaps 7 or 8 hours. If we had our way, we'd say, "Lord, it's been 25 minutes now. Can't You do something about this?" The Lord's aware. He's brought them there. He's praying for them. But they struggle for 7 or 8 hours. The distance, as told again in Mark chapter 6, in terms of furlongs, would be perhaps 3.5 miles. They're not quite halfway across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a big body of water. If it was in Ontario, we might call it a pond. It's much smaller than Lake Simcoe. But because of its geography, the topography, these storms often whip up in the Sea of Galilee. These are experienced fishermen, at least some of them. They're men that had spent their life on the Sea of Galilee, and they'd faced storms. They're in the boat together, but the other thing they have in common, they're all in darkness together. And there's a sense of fear, of dread. They've struggled. They've worked. Here it is, the fourth watch of the night. Here they are in the middle of the sea. The storm is raging. But it's then that he comes to them. It's in his timing, isn't it? He allows them to experience as much of the storm that he knows they can handle. As I said, if it was up to us, we would have said much earlier, perhaps, Lord, that's all I want to take. But he comes to them at the time when is most opportune, when the lessons are the greatest. He has not been disinterested. He's been praying for them, but he's allowed them to experience the storm in its fullest, to struggle through it. And the Lord often does that in our life, doesn't he? Just when we think perhaps that we've faced enough, the Lord perhaps lets it go on a little bit longer. But it's not because he doesn't care, but because he has a grander purpose in mind. And so they needed to remember that he would come to them. Look at Isaiah 42 for a moment. Isaiah 42 is one of the servant songs. Or rather, it should be 43. And in this passage, he's talking as the Redeemer of Israel, the one who will deal with Israel. But he says in verse 1, in the middle of the verse, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." And if you were to read through these first 6 or 7 verses, you'd find a number of reasons why we need not fear, why we should not fear. And we shouldn't fear because he's created us for a purpose. He's redeemed us. He knows us. He's called us by our name. But in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring you," and so on. There's a number of reasons. If you look through that, you can perhaps find 6 or 7 reasons why we should not fear. He says, "I will be with you." And so for these disciples back in Matthew chapter 14, they had to recognize that not only was he praying for them, but he was going to come to them. Now, when he came, some things happened. In verse 27 or verse 26, they were troubled when they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the sea. In John's Gospel, it says that he made as if to pass by them. Apparently, the construction in the Greek could also allow for the thought that he made to come alongside of them. But nonetheless, they are frightened by what they see. And his response in verse 27 is our phrase, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now again, we would rather say, Lord, end the storm and then we'll be of good cheer. Do something about the circumstances and then we'll certainly be of good cheer. We'll be of good cheer because we've come through it. We'll be of good cheer because it's ended, it's over. But he says, in the midst of the storm, be of good cheer. And that's what we're going to find next week as we look at the situations where the Lord gives this as an imperative, as a command, be of good cheer. It's in facing the unknown. He says, before he does anything, be of good cheer. Why? It is I. Do not be afraid. You might notice in your margin that "it is I" is "I am." I am. So he says, be of good cheer. I am. He is the everlasting, the eternal God, the self-sufficient God. The words "I am" are the first three letters of the word Jehovah, in essence. The self-existent one. I am the God who spans time. I am could apply yesterday, today, and forever. And so he comes with that word of encouragement. Be of good cheer. I am. Well, Lord, the storm's raging. These events are going on, these circumstances, these struggles, all that we're going through. He says, be of good cheer, I am. We have him with us in the storm. That's one of the great lessons of this story. And they could remember that he brought them there. They could remember that he was praying for them, but they needed to remember as well that he would come to them. And that's a wonderful lesson for us. Now, the fourth thing that they needed to realize is that out of the storm, he would help them to grow. And adversity does things for us. We may not like it, but adversity does things that prosperity perhaps would never do. I think it was Spurgeon who said that adversity is the fence that keeps us in fellowship with Christ, and prosperity are the holes in the fence through which we crawl out into some other field. Adversity does something. When you look back in your life, you'll often find that whether in the workplace or whether in the events of life, times of adversity have caused you to really grow. It's in adversity that you see yourself and you realize what you're like, and you're inside, the inner man is revealed. And so it's through adversity the Lord causes us to grow. All of us would like to go through life without adversity. I'm sure we'd like life to just be smooth and normal and easy. But the Lord allows adversity. And your adversity is different than mine. What you face may be far different than mine. But in these adverse situations, in these storms of life, the Lord uses them to cause us to grow. I'm sure you're all familiar with the poem, The Tapestry. Right, the thought that our life is but a weaving between my Lord and I. Sometimes he chooses sorrow and all those things. And it's not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern God has planned. Right? He sees the upper, we see the underside. But he is working out his will. He wants us to grow. But sometimes we need a school to grow in. And sometimes the schoolhouse of God is a storm. It's not what we would desire, perhaps. But God knows that we need it. When winds come and batter a tree, the roots go down deep, don't they? Adversity does something. And adversity and do things in our life. How do we respond to it is determines what happens out of it. And so we need to remember that he will help me grow. Let me give you a little poem. This isn't quite as profound, perhaps, as the one I shared this morning. It's about an oyster. It says, there once was an oyster whose story I tell, who found that sand had got under his shell. Just one little grain, but it gave him such pain. For oysters have feelings, although they're so plain. Now, did he berate the working of fate, which had led him to such a deplorable state? Did he curse the government, call for an election? No, as he lay on the shelf, he said to himself, if I cannot remove it, I'll try and improve it. So the years rolled by, as the years always do, and he came to his ultimate destiny, stew. And this small grain of sand that had bothered him so was a beautiful pearl all richly aglow. So the oyster, out of adversity, produced something of great beauty. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our life. Out of the storms and adversity of life, God wants us to grow. And he uses those things that we would not choose, that batter us and knock us about, to cause us to grow. Now, we have a choice, of course. Are we going to grow through it or not? And then the fifth lesson out of this is, he will see me through. The Lord will see me through the adversity. When we look at this story, Peter, of course, we might criticize him, but he responded in a way that the other disciples didn't. In verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, in John's account, when he got in the boat, the wind ceased. He got in the boat. Immediately, they were at the other side. Just like that. They were at their destination. He saw them through. He came to Peter. He took his hand. He lifted him out of those waves. He brought him in the boat. He took him to the other side. The Lord saw him through. And the Lord will see us through. Perhaps not always in the way we expect or think, because we don't necessarily know what the Lord is doing. But we have this assurance that he will see us through. You know, Peter learned great lessons, didn't he, out of this. He could write, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Did Peter learn that from that circumstance? Perhaps. He learned that truth experientially, that the Lord cares and the Lord would see him through. He learned that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. The Lord will see us through. Now the conclusion of this in verse 33 is they came and worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, they knew he was the Son of God. Intellectually, they were coming to that conclusion. But here, experientially, they appreciated and they understood in a different way that the God of heaven had visited them, had worked in their hearts and lives, had done something for them and in them, through them, in the storm of life. And their response was to worship. Now again, if the Lord said to you, tomorrow you're going to go through a storm, something's going to come into your life that's unexpected, that's totally unforeseen, a trial. You know, James tells us that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Trials are not something that you plan. You don't mark it on the calendar. It's something you fall into. It happens because God allows it into your life. He goes on to say, when you're drawn away by your lusts. Lust and temptation, succumbing to temptation is a process. We're drawn away by our lusts. But trials are something we fall into. They come unexpectedly, unexplained in advance. The Lord just allows things into our life. And so if we were to know that tomorrow there was going to be a trial that we had not asked for, that we would wonder, how could we ever go through it? How could we face it? What the Lord would say to us is, if that trial comes, here's some things you can remember. If you're in that trial, if you're in that storm, remember that I've placed you there. It's in my will. You're in my hand. Remember that in that trial that I am praying for you. Remember, too, that in that trial I will come with you. When you go through the rivers and through the fire, I am with you. Remember that. And he would say to us, the storm comes, I'm going to use that to cause you to grow. But take courage, I will see you through. And so that's what the Lord would say to us. As you look back on your life, and I know here in Sudbury, many of you have had storms in your life, things that you would not have asked for, not have desired. But remember that in these, God works. He brings you there by his appointment, for his purposes, and in his time. Remember the poet Annie Johnson Flint, her one hymn is in our hymn book, "He Giveth More Grace." Her other hymn says something to the effect that God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our life through. God hasn't promised that. But he has promised strength for the day, his love, his sympathy. Those things he's promised us. But he uses adversity to cause us to grow. But in the adversity, he would say to us, be of good cheer. The world would say, poor you. the Lord would say, "Be of good cheer, I am." And we can rest in that. Before he ever takes them out of the storm, in the midst of the storm, the midst of the sea, the darkest of the night, he says, "Be of good cheer." And so that's what he would say to us. So we can be of good cheer if we're saved. We can be of good cheer because our sins have been forgiven and we've been made whole. And in the storms of life, we can be of good cheer because he's with us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we think of this little phrase, so insignificant in the flow of the passage, we might even pass over it. And yet, it's in a command, it's an imperative that in the storm here, that these disciples should be of good cheer. They should be encouraged. They should have faith and respond in an appropriate way. And Father, help us to learn these lessons, that in the midst of the storm, the midst of the sea, the midst of the night, that's your command to us. Be of good cheer, because, as you could say to them, "I am. The eternal God is your refuge." And Father, we thank you for these great truths. Help us, Father, to look beyond the physical story and see the eternal lessons for us. Help us to learn from this earthly event the timeless spiritual and heavenly realities that you would have us learn. We pray that it might not only touch us in our heads, but touch our hearts as well. And none of us know, Father, what's going to come this week, but perhaps you'll use these things to strengthen someone even this week. So we commit ourselves to you and to the word of your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.